If you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're back in 2 Corinthians today. We are looking at chapter 6, and we are reading the first 13 verses. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you.' Behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we look at this text, as we walk through your word, and as we look at the words of Paul, I pray that we would take his charge to the Corinthians seriously, to widen our hearts. Father God, would you speak to us today? Would your spirit interact with ours? And would you show us the ways this really needs to inform the way we interact with people and the world around us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So I think most people, myself included, have big kind of poignant life events that act kind of as mile markers in your story. Whether it's like the day you meet your wife or your wedding day or the day you have your first child or that day that you wake up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom and you break your neck, just kind of like standard stuff, right? That's my thing. That's not your thing. I don't have time to explain it today, okay? So everyone has these like poignant moments that have really like changed the way that their life functions and the way they see the world. And if you're like me, I've also had a handful of conversations over the years that have done the same thing. The words from the other person have literally changed the trajectory of my life. And I had one of these conversations when I was a junior in college at ACU. Back then, I had hair down to my shoulders. I was still a Bible major, did not finish as a Bible major at ACU. And this specific semester, I was in second semester Greek, okay? First semester, in theory, we were supposed to have learned like all the things that would help us with translation, like just understanding the language and the vocabulary and whatnot. And so second semester was intended to just be translation. And so the tests that we had in this class were us just being given a section of the Greek Bible, which is the Septuagint, and we were supposed to translate that into English. All right? My professor was a sweet lady named Jan Haley. And on this particular day, she was passing out graded tests that we had taken the week before. And so she's going around the room passing out these tests, and she hands me mine, and she just looks at me and says, "Come and see me after class." And I was like, okay, I will do that. And so planned to go after class. And when I looked at my test, I mean, in reality, the test portion was just this sea of red ink, okay? And when I looked at the top of the page, I saw my grade. And on this first test of the semester, I had made an 11. Out of 100. I mean, like they typically give you an 11 just for writing your name on the paper, right? And so, and the way that I remember the story, I had spent hours studying for this test and I made an 11, okay? And so after class, I went and met with Dr. Haley, and I don't remember the entire conversation, but I remember a couple of lines really vividly. Specifically, when she looked at me and said, "Austin, you are going to be an awful minister and a failure of a human unless you start taking your life seriously." For some reason, I've had a lot of these types of conversations in my life, okay? She said, "It's time for you to grow up or it's not going to end well." And man, I will tell you that the words from Dr. Haley that afternoon definitely stung, but I decided to listen to her. And I can tell you that that conversation, I look back and it's one of the conversations that changed the course of my life. Because that afternoon, or at least that week, I went and I got myself a haircut. And it wasn't just because of Jan Haley. I was also working at Lytle Land and Cattle at the time. And a dude with narrow shoulders like the Lord hath made me, along with long hair that kind of flips down at the side with a cowboy hat on and a handkerchief around your neck, makes you look kind of like a lady. And so looking like a lady on top of Jan's conversation were my two primary motivations for the haircut. I don't know why I went into that just then, okay? So I got a haircut. I also dropped out of the Bible department and I switched to business, and I actually started working really hard at school, okay? Now, Dr. Haley passed away in 2017, but I was able to reach out to her a few years after that conversation and just write her a letter and tell her how formative and how transformative her words had been to me that day. Like, I view that conversation as literally the most loving and caring thing that she could have done for me in that moment. Okay, so I am eternally grateful to this sweet woman, all right? Now, it's interesting when we think about like motivational talks or motivational messages, I think our minds instinctively go to the thought of someone in front of people that is giving a positive message and with an encouraging tone and encouraging people to go out and to change the world, which is fine. But for me, I have always been much more motivated by people who have had the courage and the love to look me in the eyes and to say, "Man, you are headed down a bad path, and unless you change, it is not going to end well for you." Okay, this is what Dr. Haley did for me. It was deeply impactful. And the reason I tell you this story is because I think that's what Paul is doing in this text. I think the words that we just read in these 13 verses is a very similar dynamic to what Jan Haley did for me years ago at this point. Okay, and just to give you a little bit of context and a little refresher, what's going on in this text is connected to a much wider story. We know that prior to writing this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had planted the church in Corinth. After planting, he spent a year and a half being the primary leader and pastor in that congregation. And so what that tells us is that many of the people that he's writing to were, God used the ministry of Paul to save them. Paul has discipled them. Paul has baptized them. Paul has been intimately connected to their lives. That's why in these letters, you hear multiple times Paul referring to them as his spiritual children and calling himself their spiritual father. And it's because he spent years discipling these people and caring for these people. And even after Paul appoints local leadership that he has raised up and leaves them there as he goes on to further the gospel message with his missionary journey, he continues to keep in touch with them through letters like the one we're reading here. And as Paul leaves that first time after planting the church, after a year and a half of activity there, we see that it does not take all that long for things to go weird with the church in Corinth. Okay, and we know that because of 1 Corinthians, which was actually the second letter that he wrote, but it's the first letter that we have. And what Paul is doing in that letter is he is dealing with this just cornucopia of unbelievable things that are happening in that church, whether it's sin and dissension and division in the church. You've got bad theology and spiritual pride. And so Paul has to come into that church and really with a rebuking tone, talk to these people that he loves deeply. And you can feel his love in that letter, okay? Now the second letter, which is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote, but this is the second one we have in 2 Corinthians, We see that the tone is very different. Because what we found over the last couple of months of walking through this is that Paul's primary purpose in writing this letter has been to express some hurt that he's felt from these people and to seek reconciliation with these people that he loves so deeply. And as we've talked over the last couple of months of being in 2 Corinthians, the reason he has been so wounded by this group of people is because they, at some point down the road, quit trusting Paul and his ministry and his message. They decided they did not like the ordinary and unimpressive way that Paul came across. The fact that he was poor and vocationally was a tent maker. The fact that he's covered in scars and probably missing teeth because of the beatings and the sufferings that he's experienced in life. When he preaches in monotone, so he's not fun to listen to. And all of these things have caused them to really question Paul's position as a minister of the gospel and a messenger of God. Now, they haven't really come to these conclusions on their own, as we find out. There have been these false apostles that have infiltrated the church, that have gained a voice and an audience with these people. And again, it's because of how unimpressive Paul seems and his physical appearance and his lack of enthusiasm when he talks that they are calling into question Paul's role as an apostle. On the other side of this, these apostles that have infiltrated the church look very well put together, and they have great personalities, and so they're fun to listen to, and they have carried much of this church away from the ministry and the message of Paul. And we can feel Paul's wounding and his hurt from these people because of that. Like in the beginning of this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he writes this, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So Paul has been deeply hurt by these people, but he also loves the mess out of them. Like, he loves this group of people, sees them as his spiritual children. And it, what we see at the end of chapter 5 that we went through a couple weeks ago is that he is spending his time talking about the reconciliation that we have received with God through the work of Jesus Christ, and then the fact that those who are believers have been given the vocation of being reconcilers in the world. And this text that we read just a minute ago feels a lot like the crescendo to that conversation. Because Paul has spent the first 5 chapters, and again, when he wrote this, it was just a letter. There weren't chapters. Those were added later. But what we see is that he spent the first part of this letter laying a foundation for reconciliation, talking about the light of the gospel and the power of the Spirit and the need for forgiveness. He has a couple times gently explained his situation and expressed his hurt because of how they've treated him. And so you get this picture where Paul has spent a lot of this letter just kind of gently working through some theological basis for reconciliation. He's talked about his own issues, but it almost feels like in this text in verse 6, he's gotten to this point where he's like, man, you want to question my authority? You want to question my role as an apostle of God? Let's have that conversation. And that seems to be the way in which it's the first time he's kind of let that, the hurt, I think, inform the way that he's writing here. And so verse 3, and this is my paraphrase, he says, "We have worked hard with you and in our ministry in general to live above reproach so that no one is going to find fault with our ministry. We have tried so deeply hard not to cause an offense and not to have something on our record that would cause people to not believe the message of Jesus." And then in verse 4, he goes through the things that he's experienced. And he says, "In great endurance," and I think what he's talking about here is a Holy Spirit-empowered endurance that has allowed him to live up under some very difficult things. But he says, "With great endurance, we have experienced afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger." And if you go to the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, there are so many stories that line up with exactly this, of Paul experiencing these calamities and hardships and beatings and hunger. Now, interestingly, when, again, you go back to what the church is saying about Paul, it was these things that Paul just mentioned that they were pointing to say, this guy can't be a minister of God. Surely this guy's not from God. If he was actually from God, if the Spirit was really working in him, he would be healthy and wealthy and blessed, not impoverished, despised, and rejected. Which, by the way, was sort of the life of Jesus, right? Like, Paul's life is just mirroring that of what we saw in Christ when he was here on earth. But they're making this argument that his life has been so challenging and hard, there's no way that God could be working through him. I read a commentator this week that I felt like really did a good job explaining this dynamic between Paul and the church in Corinth. He says this, says they regarded his suffering, Paul's suffering, as a disqualifying feature. From Paul's perspective, however, he would be disqualified if he attempted to evade suffering that comes from his apostolic service. Enduring it confirmed that he is a servant of God and that God sustains him through it all. He therefore does not view his suffering as an apostle as a tedious detour. Rather, it is the main highway. Good grief. It's not a punishment for wrongdoing. Man, and I think that that's kind of under the surface mindset, even in the church today. Like, you come across difficulty or hardship or suffering in your life, and there's this thing in our minds and maybe even conversations in our lives that make us think, man, maybe we've made God mad. Maybe we've done something here to cause him to want to bring this suffering in our lives. And so it becomes this kind of works-based thing where we try to get ourselves out of it. Instead, what we see here is that it's not punishment for wrongdoing, but the suffering of one who is righteous. You go and you look in the pages of Scripture and also just in the last 2,000 years of church history, and you will see that the people of God living in a broken world always had suffering connected to their faith in Jesus. And it's just that. It's because we live in a broken place, in a broken world, but we have hope beyond the brokenness in Christ. See, so the conclusions that the Corinthian church have made about Paul here are not founded biblically. And so Paul then starts in verse 6 by talking about the things that are in his life that have allowed him to live up under this level of suffering. It's by purity and knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. What Paul is saying here is that it's the work of the Spirit of God in my life that has given me endurance in these areas and even joy and hope in the midst of it. He goes on then to talk about the realities of living in a world that is broken while also having this undeniable, unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. This conversation feels to me like Paul is referencing back to something he said in chapter 5. When he talks about no longer evaluating people by human metrics or from a human point of view. And I feel like, again, to go back to this conversation with Jan Haley, what I feel like Paul is doing here is talking to these people who have put so much stock and so much emphasis in the metrics of the world and how things look and the things that we can touch, taste, see, and feel. And what Paul is telling them here is that you are too focused on the external things of this world. You're using the world to define success. And so here he's like, man, yeah, look at my life. I've got nothing, but seriously, I've got everything that I need in Jesus. I am poor, but in reality, I'm the wealthiest man that you know. Yes, I am sorrowful because the world is broken and everything around us is breaking down to decay, but I am rejoicing in Christ. I've got a joy that goes beyond the physical suffering of life. It's like he's telling this church that if you continue to go down this path of being so focused on the things of this world, things like wealth and beauty and the acclaim of people, it is not going to go well for you. This is going to end bad. And it's because we know that recessions come and the dollar devalues. We know that beauty fades over time. We know that in the end, people will disappoint you and you are going to disappoint people. But we have a hope in Christ, and so we don't have anything to fear. This world can't touch us because the real and eternal things are yet to come. And I think this is what Paul is telling them in this dialogue. And then in this process, Paul makes this unbelievable appeal to these people who have slandered him, who have rejected him, and who have challenged his character. Let's read again verse 11 through 13, but I want to read it in the New Living Translation because I felt like this was so accessible and good. He says, "Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you and our hearts are open to you. There's no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us." Or as the ESV renders it, "Widen your heart to us." It's like Paul is sitting here saying, man, remember our relationship. Remember who I am. I showed up in this place. I preached the good news message of Jesus Christ. You guys were saved out of darkness and into light. I cared for you. I was your pastor for years. I left, and it seems like we have had this growing divide. Now you're questioning my role as an apostle of God. You're questioning this message of the gospel, and I am begging you to open your hearts to us. Widen your hearts. I love you. What's going on? And Paul is having this kind of conflict within himself saying, man, I love you so much. I don't know why you're moving away from me. Your heart is constricted to me. Widen your heart. And personally here, I just this week have felt floored by the humility of Paul in this statement. Because as we look at this scripture, he was a little bit flaky with his travel plans, sure, okay? But he hadn't sinned against these people. He hadn't shown himself to be an unfit leader. He has no disqualifying behavior in his past. All he's done is tried to love a group of people that are actively rejecting him. Which, if you ask me, again, sounds a lot like the life and the ministry of Jesus, who, out of the great love with which he loved us, to use Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2, comes to earth, gives up the glory of being God, takes on flesh, lives perfectly in a total dirt town that nobody cares about in Nazareth, then gathers up a group of followers, lives and cares for people and loves people and does some miracles and preaches the gospel for 3 years. And then these people that he's come to earth to save, to care for, to redeem, and to make right relationship with the holy God, instead of loving him and turning to him, they accuse him. They put him on trial and they put him on a cross. So these people that Jesus has come to earth, us, who he has loved, who he is calling to himself, actively rejecting him. And so what we see Paul doing here is following this example of Christ to be relentless with his love. Even when he's rejected, even when there is no guarantee that these people will love him back. Man, Paul's words here reminded me of a quote, and it's probably my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. And I read it every couple of years, but I think it is so applicable here. And it's from The Four Loves. He says this. He says, "There's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Keep it carefully wrapped round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers and worries of love is hell. Man, is that not convicting? See, I think what Lewis's words here tell us, and the example that we get of Paul and even of Christ, is that about the most courageous thing and needed thing that any human could do is open up their heart to another person and to another group of people to love and to be loved. And it is courageous and it is risky because people are broken and they are going to fail you and you are going to fail them. That's what makes it risky. Like this thought that, I'm not even going to get into it. What we see here in this quote is that it takes courage to be vulnerable with another person. It takes courage to be known by another person or another group of people. It takes courage to forgive someone who has wronged you. And it takes courage to go and ask for forgiveness from someone that you have wronged. I mean, any of you that are parents in the room, you know that it takes courage to make the commitment to have a child and to bring them into your home and then commit to love them for the rest of your life in the good and in the bad. Because those kids are going to rebel. Those kids are going to wake you up in the night for decades, evidently, right? These kids are going to take from you, and the call as a parent is to continue to love, continue to pour out. How much more so with adoption? It takes courage to adopt. Those of you that are married or in the process of being married, man, it takes courage to commit your life to another person in the good and the bad till death do you part, no matter what comes down the way. It takes courage to commit to a person like that because that person is a sinner. They are broken and they will disappoint you. It takes courage. There is risk involved in that. And the only sure bet we get is with Jesus Christ. It takes courage to love another person because there's no guarantees. But the only other option we have of taking the risk and having the courage to love other people is what Lewis just explained. A coffin of your own selfishness. A heart that becomes unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. See, and Paul, knowing this and having such a deep love for this church in Corinth here, is begging them to widen their hearts, to open up their hearts. And as we look at this from an application standpoint for our lives, I think what we can do is we can look at Paul's words here as really for all of us, one of those conversations that should change the course of how we see people and how we see the world around us. This should be one of those Jan Haley moments for us. This should change the way that we interact. This call to widen our hearts, to have the courage and to take the risk of loving the people around us, to be open and known by people that might betray us, to seek reconciliation where there is currently fracturing. See, and if you use Paul's words here to widen our hearts, we see that the opposite of that is a heart that is restricted or totally closed off. And so my questions this morning as we end, and the questions that I've been asking myself this week, is who is it in your life that your heart has been closed off to? More specifically, who in your life currently are you quick to condemn? Who is it in your life that the very sight of them makes you feel anger? Who are you annoyed by? Who in your life are you resentful of? Who in your life are you always assuming the worst of? Always giving the worst motivation to? Who do you wish harm on? Who is your heart closed off to? My ask is that this morning we would hear Paul's words to the church in Corinth as a charge to our own hearts today, to widen your heart. Because the way of Jesus has always been relational courageousness. That's the example that he left us. That's what we see in the pages of Scripture. That has been what has made the church of Jesus Christ over the centuries so compelling to an outside world. This relational courageousness. The way of Jesus has been to initiate relationship even where there is hostility and brokenness, which is exactly the message of the gospel. That Jesus came to earth and loved us. It was out of love that God sends his beloved Son. To come to people that were actively rejecting God, that were running from the embrace of God, send his Son, take on flesh, live as we couldn't, die as we should have, and is raised victorious. And so now those same people that were running from the embrace of Jesus can be made right with God by simple faith in him. And this morning, as we see that example, as we have this call to widen our hearts to these people in our lives, we also get to go to the communion table that is a celebration of just that, of a holy God sending his perfect Son to die in our place, therefore making us right with him. This radical reconciliation that we are called to be ministers of in the world around us. We get to go to the communion table and take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken, and take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out to wash us clean. And this morning as we do that, and as I pray here in just a minute, I'm asking that you would think through that. Who is your heart currently closed off to? Who needs a phone call this week? Who needs a letter written from your hand? Who needs an email? Who needs a conversation? Who needs a lunch? Who needs you to go knock on their door just to open your heart, to widen that relational place of courageousness? I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship together this morning as we think through these things. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the example that's been set in the gospel by Jesus. The relentless pursuit of recalcitrant people, calling them to yourself, redeeming them, making them new. Lord, and how you have given us that same vocation as people filled with your Spirit, redeemed by your love. God, in this morning, as we as a church think on these things, would you widen our imaginations to have an awareness of the people that we need to be made right with? Would you show us now where our hearts have been constricted, where our hearts have been closed off, and would we hear the words of Paul to the church in Corinth to widen our hearts, to love relentlessly, to have the courage to love those that we have no guarantees of loving us back. May we hear the words of C.S. Lewis and see that warning that there is another option to love, but it's not desirable to become unbreakable of heart. God, would you make us courageous people with our love? Would you make us courageous people with our care? Would you give us the spirit-infused jolt to want to take the risk of loving the people around us that we find hard to love? Thank you for the example of Paul, and especially we are thankful for the example that we get from Christ. Lord, we love you. God, would you extend our love through your Spirit? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.